Well, it's a blessing to sit here this evening and hear the singing. I'd be content to sit here most of the evening and just listen to that. It takes me back quite a number of years now. We used to go up to a campsite on Lake Gorican, and it was run by the Worldwide Evangelization Crusade. My wife, even though we weren't going together at that time, wouldn't go to them because it was crude. You had to make your own bed up when you got there. You were given a sack and a pile of straw out back. You slept in tents. There were no showers. If you wanted to wash, you went in the lake. And the toilets were pretty rudimentary. But you know, those camps were a blessing. And one of the people who used to be at the camp was a fellow called Chippy Trigg. Chippy was an ex-naval officer, been a carpenter in the Navy. And he got converted late in life through the Seamen's Mission in Hong Kong, came to Australia. And he was in my father-in-law's church at over at Hurstville Baptist. Chippy loved singing. And he would get us up there in the little hut, which was the only accommodation that was permanent on site. And everybody got an Alexander's hymn book. And he was never content till we'd almost sung it through of an evening. He was a wonderful character. My wife tells me the stories of they used to travel down for the church picnic by train. And Chippy would have the whole train singing. And in fits of laughter with his tricks, he was a great blessing as he came to stop with us sometimes to our two boys. He went to the mission field in his 50s, and he went up to New Guinea, and he was a single man, and there he met a wonderful Canadian woman, and they married, and he served the Lord up there in New Guinea, and when it came time to retire, Chippy said, "I'm not going home." He sat up there and he died on the mission field at 85. What a blessing he was. Great influence. But those hymns, of course, stick with you over the years. And they have a real message in them. Some of those men were wonderful, chosen of God to put the theology that we believe today into song. But that's not our message this evening. Our message comes from the wonderful book of Ezekiel. Ezekiel is a fantastic book. I was in South Africa a number of years ago at the invitation of the independent churches there and spent 5 weeks in ministry around South Africa. And the one thing they wanted when I got there was many of their pastors have come out of Dutch Reform. Therefore, they could see no future for Israel. And while they were good on New Testament prophecy, some of them struggled with the Old Testament to understand how God had a future. And I preached this message on a message on Ezekiel, covering the whole book of Ezekiel in a one-hour session. Well, people got to hear about it. And I tell you, I got sick of preaching that message. I think I had 31 meetings in 5 weeks, a really blessed time, and I can't think how many times I preached Ezekiel. It's almost imprinted into my mind now of what the book's about. But it is a wonderful book. It is one of the Old Testament prophecies that's easier to understand than many others, because if you follow the logic of the book, it's chronological. It's an unfolding story, and it's all about the nation of Israel. Let me just give you a brief introduction. Yep, the slide's up there. Good. When Babylon invaded the southern kingdom of Israel, in there on the chart you can see in 606, isn't it? I thought it was. I can't read it on my computer. It's so fine. In 606. A small number of captives were taken to Babylon, about 10,000 only, and amongst them was the prophet Daniel. And Daniel will remain in Babylon for all of that captivity and even into the Persian takeover. And he will be a witness in the court of Nebuchadnezzar. God has him there for a special purpose. But God had told the nation, do not rebel against this captivity. This is a punishment from the Lord. I spoke about that this morning because Habakkuk prayed to the Lord. He said, Lord, look at all the wickedness around me. How are you not going to deal with it? And if you read then the next verses of Habakkuk, God said, well, I'll tell you something that's going to be terribly hard to believe. I'm going to send that hasty nation, the Chaldeans, and they are going to invade the land. So it was all in God's purpose that they come because of their idolatry. Well, they did rebel. And so God sent the Babylonians again. And this time it was in 597. And they came again and they took more captives this time. And amongst those captives was a young 16-year-old priest. And his name was Ezekiel. And Ezekiel then becomes a prophet to the people who are in captivity. Now, you've got one other prophet of that era. Who's the prophet of that era? Jeremiah. And Jeremiah has been left in Jerusalem. So God has a witness everywhere. He has a witness in the court. He has Ezekiel up there with the deportees. And he has Jeremiah continuing to warn the people. And of course, we know that there was a third invasion, and we'll talk about that later, in 586, because again they rebelled. Wouldn't listen to God. Jeremiah had sent a letter up to them, and it was a letter from the Lord to these deportees, and he said, settle into houses, have children, be content in your captivity, because that captivity is only going to last 70 years and I'll bring you back. But the king kept rebelling, and finally he came and they destroyed the city and they destroyed the temple of God and carried all of that away captive. But when Ezekiel reached 30 years of age, and God chose him for ministry. Why 30? He was a priest, and no priests commenced their ministry until they were 30 years of age. And he will minister to those deportees for 22 years up there in Babylon. And it's during this time that God will use him to bring messages to the people. Let me give a little outline of the book. In the first 24 chapters, Israel, there are visions, or not visions, but there are messages that God will deliver to the people because they've committed idolatry. They will be messages of judgment. But you have to remember that when Ezekiel was given the commission, God told him some hard things. He said, first of all, nobody's going to listen to you. Secondly, you're going to do most of your ministry from your home, and most of your ministry is going to be conducted by pantomime, because God made him dumb so that he could only open his mouth and speak to the people when God opened his mouth. And there's a reason for that. God doesn't want Ezekiel to be the reprover. Whatever Ezekiel says comes directly from God. Now, how would you like to have a commission like that? In fact, you know, when God gave him the commission, he went out and he sat in the wilderness for a week to think about it. God gave him a choice. He didn't force him into it. And he came back and he said, Lord, I'll do it. And he began. You know, and there, all through those first 24 chapters, you have him acting out pantomime. For one, the first thing he had to do was take a clay slate and he had to draw the city of Jerusalem on it, and then he had to build siege walls against it, and then he had to hold a frying pan between him and the city. And the picture of this was that what goes on, God will not stop the judgment against the city of Jerusalem. And there were a whole lot of these things that he acted out, obviously on the steps of his house where he was confined. Verse 24 chapters deal of those subjects. In chapters 25 to 32, God outlines judgments concerning the surrounding nations of Israel. And these were the nations that he was going to judge. There was Ammon and Moab and Edom. There was the Philistines area. There was Tyre and Sidon up there in Lebanon and Egypt. And as you read those chapters, God has a controversy with every one of those countries. I wonder if anybody can think of what controversy God might have. Well, I know what he had against the Edomites. The Edomites were blood brothers of the nation of Israel. And if you remember when the nation of Israel tried to enter the promised land the second time, God told them to go through the Edomites' territory. But he said, when you go through, you take your own water and you pay for all your goods, pay for everything. What did the Edomites do? Refused. So God said, move up a little further and then you go through Moab then. Got up there, the Moabites wouldn't let them pass through. They're trying to get to the promised land. The Ammonites also refused to let them pass through their land. And finally, when they did cross, they went between the borders of the Ammonites and the Moabites, and they finally reached the Jordan River, or the land on the eastern side of the Jordan River. So God has a controversy with these nations for opposing what God was trying to do. We know Tyre was going to be judged because when the Babylonians first captured Israel, they rejoiced. Why did they rejoice? There were two major trading areas in the Middle East in those days, Jerusalem and Tyre. Everything from the Mediterranean came down by ship to Tyre. It was transferred and it would often finish up in Jerusalem, and from Jerusalem it would go east, and similarly stuff coming in from the east would come in and up to Tyre and out and down into the rest of the world. And Tyre rejoiced when Israel went into captivity. The Egyptians, we know, in a very earlier stage, had raided up from Egypt and they'd sacked the temple and stole many of the treasures from the temple. You see, God details all these in those chapters from 25 through to 32. But something changes in chapter 33. In the beginning of the book, Ezekiel was given the charge of a watchman. And Ezekiel was told that even if the people don't listen, if you refuse to deliver the message I give to them, you will be held responsible for their rejection. But he said, if you deliver the message and the people don't listen, there's no blood on your hands. You've carried out your will and delivered it. It shows you how you have to sometimes be faithful to the Lord. And Ezekiel had done that. But in chapter 33, something has happened. And this is what we read in 33:21. He said, it came to pass in the 12th year of that captivity, in the ninth month, the fifth day of the month, that one that had escaped out of Jerusalem came to me saying, the city is smitten. Now the hand of the Lord was upon me in the evening before he that was escaped came, and he opened my mouth until he came to me in the morning, and my mouth was opened and I was no more dumb. Why has God now opened up his mouth? It's too late now. All the warnings have been ignored. Jerusalem has finally fallen and the temple has been destroyed. Probably took about 6 months for that message to finally reach Ezekiel up in Jerusalem, rather, at that time. So here he is now given a new ministry. And that ministry changes dramatically because this ministry from here on will bring hope to the nation. They've been under judgment. The judgment has come. Now it will be a message of hope. So in chapter 36 and 1 to 15, God promises their restoration to the land. And this is what he says to the land. And then in verses 16 to 38, there's the promise of restoration for the people. This is one of the verses he said. This, though, and I could read the verses, but I won't delay us here this evening, but you can read them for yourself. There's wonderful promises in there. A number of times God says, I will do this, I will do that. You see, it's not man that is going to do it. It's all God that is going to do a work in the hearts of the people. But then, at the end of chapter 36, he adds these words, and these are very important. He said, I, the Lord, have spoken it. I will do it, thus saith the Lord. But he says this, I will yet for this be inquired of by the house of Israel to do it for them. What's the condition of blessing for the nation? They have to come to God and ask forgiveness for their sin that they have against God. He says, I will increase them with men like a flock, as the holy flock, as the flock of Jerusalem in her solemn feast, so shall the waste cities be filled with flocks of men, and they shall know that I am the Lord. God will not automatically do things for the nation unless they come to him in forgiveness. And God makes that very clear. So there's promises here in chapters 36. 35 also deals with the wayward shepherd, but we won't deal with that. 36 deals with restoration of the people and restoration of the land to the nation of Israel. But they've got to come in repentance. In chapter 37, and that's why I believe the book is chronological, God gives the prophetic program of restoration of the people. If you remember the story, he says this, in verses 1 to 6, he is given a vision of their condition. Now, who knows what chapter 37 is about? What's that song we used to sing? Dem bones, them old bones, the Negro spiritual. It's all about that vision of the dry bones. And this is, of course, what he saw. And God comes to Ezekiel and he says to Ezekiel, he's showing this huge valley of absolutely dried white bones. And he comes to Ezekiel and he says, Ezekiel, can these bones live? And I guess Ezekiel would have been a little bemused at this. And he sat there and he gave a smart answer. He said, Lord, you alone know that. This is all in your hands. Of course, this is a vision of the nation. And then he says this, Ezekiel is told to prophesy over the bones, and he's told to prophesy three times. And those three times are in verse 7, and we'll read little bits of that in the book of Ezekiel and chapter 37, because they do have a bearing on our subject. Should have had my Bible ready. In chapter 37 and in verse 6-7, he said, the first prophecy is this. He said, so I prophesied as I was commanded, and I prophesied, and as I prophesied, there was a noise, and behold, a shaking, and the bones came together, bone to his bone, and when I beheld, lo, the sinews and flesh came up upon them, and the skin covered them above, but there was no breath in them. So all of a sudden you have dead bodies standing up, they've got flesh on them, they look like they're alive, but there is no life in them. I believe that that prophecy began its fulfillment with the movement in the late 1800s for Israel's sovereignty, and was finally, I believe, achieved in 1948. Israel are once again a nation back in their land. but there's no spiritual life in them. Many of you probably see Andrew Lewis's prayer letter here from Israel, and you know how tough it is to witness to the Jews. It's a tough call, and there's opposition because there is orthodoxy in Israel, but no real spiritual life. They're going about almost as they did before the time of Christ, trying to keep the laws, but no life in them. And of course, many of the young people and that have no religious affiliation whatsoever. They're mainly there because it's a national identity that they're seeking. But then he said this in verse 9. He said, "Then said he unto me, prophesy unto the wind, prophesy, son of man, and say to the wind, thus saith the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, breathe upon these slain, that they may live. And I prophesied as he commanded me, and breath came in unto them, and they lived and stood up upon their feet, an exceeding great army." That prophecy, I believe, is still future. But how will God put his spirit within them if they are still not repentant of their rejection of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ? God can't act, because that's the condition of having blessing. And then, of course, the third prophecy involves the land. In verse 11, he says, "Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. They say our bones are dried, our hope is lost, we are cut off from our parts. They prophesy and say unto them, thus saith the Lord God, O my people, I will open your graves and cause you to come up out of your graves and bring you into the land of Israel." He's talking of the graves, of the places they've been scattered all around the world. And he says, "I'll bring you back into the land. And ye shall know that I am the Lord God when I've opened your graves, O my people, brought you up out of your graves. And I'll put my spirit in you, and you shall live, and I shall place you in your own land. Then shall you know that I am the Lord, thy the Lord have spoken it and performed it, saith the Lord." You notice in this story, it's all God doing it. Nothing that Israel has to do except what? Call on God for repentance. The question, and one of the problems I have with messages I've heard about Ezekiel 38 and 39 is they try to take it as a subject without fitting it into the message of the book. Why does suddenly God put this two chapters in the middle of all these promises? He's promised them restoration to the land. He's promised restoration of the people. He's promised them the program of restoration. But the question is, how does God get them to that stage? And my view is, and that's why I present it this way, I believe chapter 38 and 39 answer the question of how does God bring them to repentance? What does he do to make them come back to him? Well, the next two chapters, I believe, answers that. This is a rough outline of the tribulation as we teach it. We have the rapture of the church and fairly quickly after that, the tribulation begins. At the same time, there's a covenant made with the nation of Israel by the Antichrist. And there the scripture tells us in Daniel's prophecy, "And he, the Antichrist, shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week or 7 years." At the midpoint of the tribulation, Antichrist begins his rule. Daniel 9:27 tells us this. "In the midst of the week, he shall cause the sacrifices and oblation to cease." And then, of course, the end of Antichrist's rule comes in Revelation 13:5. "Power was given unto him to continue 42 months." Now, that's just a simplified map or plan of what we teach and the tribulation. Now the question is, well, other things happen during the tribulation. in the first half of the tribulation, it's important to note, a temple will be built. We're told about that in Revelation chapter 11. So it tells us there, rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and them that worship therein. So we know a temple will be built in the first half of the tribulation. A survey of 687 Christians were asked in the USA, when do you think the invasion will take place? Because this is probably one of the key things about this prophecy. 14% said it happens before the rapture. Now, if any of you read the books or seen the DVDs, Left Behind series. They place the Russian invasion before the rapture of the church and see it as a trigger. 35% say it happens between the rapture and the tribulation. That's another view, and I know several that take that, and good men. 36% say it happens during the tribulation. Others say it happens at the end of the millennium, and 9% just didn't know. So there's a lot of mixed views amongst Christian of when does this event take place. Let me give you my picture of it. What about those who believe it takes place before the tribulation? Some feel that Israel is a secure nation today because of their confidence in their military forces and armaments. And they have much to be proud of in that situation. I won't mention the men that take this view. If you want to talk to me privately, I'll tell you their names. But there was a proposal of by someone a little while back about Psalm 83. Whoever read the Psalm 83 conspiracy? The Psalm 83 conspiracy said that Psalm 83 is a psalm where the psalmist calls on God to deal with all the nations surrounding Israel. And it's a psalm where he asks God to deal with all these nations and give Israel the victory. It's a great psalm, but the people who proposed the psalm forgot to say that at the end of the psalm, God doesn't give an answer and says he'll do it. You can ask for things, but unless God says he's going to do it, he doesn't do it. They believed that in the end days, they would have this great victory, and with the millions of Arabs around them, they would have superiority over them, and they would dwell in safety. Well, that's not what I see from the scriptures and what I read in the news today. I do not believe it happens before the rapture of the church, and there's a reason for that. The moment you have an event happening before the church that's important in prophecy, you're setting dates, and that's one of the problems I have. Some say that it happens in a gap between it's Israel today, and that's not Israel today. They are keeping their enemies at bay. You think about it. What is their armaments? The Iron Dome that protects them. It's an interesting note that if you haven't noted recently, America have now bought the Iron Dome for their own protection. Very interesting. And Israel have well go up. It says, I will go to the land of unwalled villages. I will go to them that are at rest and dwell safely, all of them dwelling without walls, and having neither bars nor gates. Now, that's the reason they say it can happen today. Anybody tell me if Israel is dwelling without bars or gates today? What have they done to the West Bank? There's a huge wall around it. What have they done to the Gaza Strip? It's all fenced off. If you haven't caught up with the news, to stop the tunneling from the Gaza Strip into Israel, they're actually sinking underground walls now. And they're all underway. They're digging down. They've developed special equipment that can hear them tunneling. And when they hear it, they send down percussion bombs and blow them up. They've also had to put a wall out to sea to stop them coming around the coast and into Israel to raid into Israel. My friends, they're holding the enemy at bay, but they're certainly not dwelling in peace. So I struggle with that, certainly as a reason to put it before the rapture of the church. There are some that reason and place it between the rapture of the church and the commencement of the tribulation. So they see a gap between those two things. And some very good men, I can mention one of them because he's dead now, Tim LaHaye, believed that, and that was one of his beliefs, and there are others that are alive today who believe that there's a gap between that period of time. And they say with the world in chaos after the rapture, it would give an opportunity for that invasion. And after their destruction, it would give opportunity to allow Israel to build the temple. Well, the person who allows Israel to build the temple is the Antichrist and his covenant with them. He gives them a covenant of peace. And then there are those... Deuteronomy says that their return to the Lord takes place when they are in tribulation in the latter days. That's interesting. If you read in Deuteronomy in chapter 4 and verse 29, God's condition for protecting and blessing them says that they are in tribulation in the last days. I may have that verse here. It says this: "But if from thence thou shalt seek the Lord thy God, thou shalt find him. If thou seek him with all thy heart, with all thy soul, when thou art in tribulation, and all these things that come upon thee, even in the latter days." And when you go through prophecy, that term, the latter days, generally, I won't say always, but generally refers to the tribulation period. And it says, if thou wilt turn to the Lord thy God and be obedient to his voice, for the Lord thy God is a merciful God, he will not forsake thee, neither destroy thee, nor forget the covenant of thy fathers, which he swore unto them. There are still others that see the battle, Muslim or that Magog invasion as taking place in conjunction with the final battle, with the Battle of Armageddon. It says there, so the house of Israel in that passage there says, so the house of Israel shall know that I am the Lord their God. From that day and forward, they shall look upon me whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him. You see, at the second coming of Christ, the nation will look and see the Lord Jesus Christ coming, because he comes to Jerusalem and to the Mount of Olives, and they'll mourn because of him. And many believe that they link the salvation of Israel with that event. I was speaking to a brother this morning at the church, and he disagrees with me on this one, so I don't have a problem. I'm presenting what I believe the scripture teaches, and it's up to you to make a decision of when it takes place. But I hope to present some scriptures. Where do I believe it takes place? I believe it takes place in the first half of the tribulation, maybe about two-thirds of the way through it. Why do I believe that? The first thing I remember, in Daniel 11 and chapter verses 40 to 45, Antichrist comes into conflict with Egypt. This is what happens. Egypt and other countries there will rebel. And this is what the scripture says. And at the time of the end, shall the king of the south push at him, that is at Antichrist, and the king of the north shall come against him like a whirlwind, with chariots and with horsemen and with many ships, and he shall enter into the countries and shall overflow and pass over. He shall enter also into the glorious land. Many countries shall be overthrown, and the land of Egypt shall not escape. But tidings out of the east and out of the north shall trouble him, and he shall plant the tabernacle of his palace between the seas in the glorious holy mountain. He will come because of conflict and have some victory over the Egyptians. We know also it's in the first half because he uses this as an excuse to move his headquarters into the east. And then he hears tidings out of the north and out of the east trouble him. And I believe it's the rising of this army that he hears on the grapevine that trouble him. There's another reason. In Joel chapter 2, verse 17, Joel chapter 2, the book of Joel is a very simple book to understand. Chapter 1, God sends a locust plague over the land. Joel chapter 2, God sends an army over the land like a locust plague. Joel chapter 3, another army comes to the land and there is great conflict. The locust plague is an example of, I believe, chapter 2, that Russian invasion, because there are so many similarities. Chapter 3 speaks of the great battle of Armageddon. Some of you may have taken our little book on the book of Joel up there that details some of this. At this stage in history, there is no mention of a temple being built until the tribulation. In fact, if you've kept up with the news, the Muslims are trying to build another mosque on top of the Dome of the Rock at the moment, and there's a lot of opposition to it. They're trying to build another place of worship on the Temple Mount. In Joel chapter 2, we read this: "Let the priests, the ministers of the Lord, weep between the porch and the altar, and let them say, 'Spare thy people, O Lord, and give not thine heritage to reproach, that the heathen should rule over them. Wherefore should they say amongst the people, where is their God?'" So when that invasion comes from the north, and you read the chapter, it comes rapidly and it floods over the land, and God calls upon his people to ask forgiveness and to go into mourning as they see this great army approaching. So it can't take place in the second half of the tribulation because Antichrist is in control. Can't take place before the first half of the tribulation because there is no temple. Let me give you another reason. In Ezekiel chapter 39, we read this. And in Joel chapter 2, we have the story of repentance, forgiveness, and restoration. Let me talk about the army first of all. We're told in Ezekiel 38 that thou shalt come from thy places out of the north part. Literally in the Hebrew, it means the uttermost north. Thou and many people with thee. It's not unusual for armies to come into Israel via the north. Why would they do that? What lies to the east of Israel? All desert. All the way across to Babylon. What about the south? All desert. You know, one of the sad things of when Israel were given the land by the United Nations, they gave them what they said was a huge slab of land, but over 50% of it was in desert. It wasn't good land. They gave them all the desert to the south, which was pretty sneaky. So we know where this army comes from. They come from the uttermost north because all those armies of the Assyrians and the Babylonians usually came around the Euphrates River and down into Israel. But these come from the uttermost north, which is much different, and many people with thee. We know who the army are. There is Gog, the prince of Rosh, Meshach, and Tubal, and they come from where? The land of Magog. If you go into ancient history, the land of the Magog was where the Magogites lived, and they lived between the Ural Mountains and Europe in the southern part of Russia. They certainly settled there, and secular history will give you where they come from. And then they have associates with them. You have Persia, which of course today is modern Iran. You have Ethiopia. Ethiopia in Bible times referred to any lands that lay south of Egypt. And that would today take in areas like the southern Sudan or Sudan and down in that area. Goma. Well, Goma settled in the northern part of Turkey, and they travelled along and even got as far as the eastern part of Germany. They settled in that region. And then you have the House of Togarmah. The House of Togarmah were a people that settled all the way through Turkey and spread throughout the region of Turkey. So we're fairly confident, even if we don't understand the names today, in ancient history, we know exactly where these people come from. What do we learn about them? Well, they come, as the book of Ezekiel, Joel tells us. Let me just read a little bit because it would be interesting. In Joel chapter 2, it says this. In verse 4, it says this: the appearance of them is as the appearance of horsemen, and as horsemen, so they shall run. Like the noise of chariots on the tops of mountains shall they leap, like the noise of a flame of fire that devoureth the stubble, as a strong people set in battle array. Before their faces the people shall be much pained, all faces shall gather blackness in, that's in the terror of what they see. They shall run like mighty men, they shall climb the walls like men of war. They shall march every one on his ways, and they shall not break their ranks. It's a terrible picture of this invading army as they come. Well, they come again upon the land, and what does God do? God immediately then begins to deal with that army. He destroys the army. He destroys it in a number of ways, and you can read this yourself in these references. He sends a massive earthquake that causes destruction amongst the army. He creates disunity. That's interesting because this is a mixed group of people, and they're all a mixed army, and he sends confusion, disunity amongst them, and they begin to kill each other. He sends a disease amongst them that will also do it, and then sends great hailstones upon that army. Interesting, my son's just been through another hailstorm with his car, second time in about 6 months. And let me tell you, those hailstones aren't that big, but they do damage. And when God sends hailstones, they're bigger than that, and they will indeed destroy that army. This is what God says, though, when he sees that army approaching. And this is in Joel chapter 2 and verse 12. He says this: therefore also now, saith the Lord, turn you even to me with all your heart, and with fasting and weeping and with mourning, and rend your hearts and not your garments, and turn unto the Lord. Here, the people obviously are in what position? Unwalled, unprotected cities. This is going to be beyond the Antichrist being able to help them. The only person that can help them in this situation is God. And every class of people, according to Joel, are to seek the Lord's face. Then he says this: blow the trumpet in Zion, sanctify a fast, call a solemn assembly. Let the priests, the ministers of the Lord, weep between the porch and the altar, and let them say, spare thy people, O Lord, and give not thy heritage to reproach, that the heathen should rule over them. So again, this places it in the first half of the tribulation. The temple's there. The priesthood has been reestablished in a sense. And Antichrist hasn't taken the temple over. So we have a fair clue of where it is. And then he says this, a little later on, it says in verse 18, "Then will the Lord be jealous for his land and pity his people, and I will no more make you a reproach amongst the heathen." What was the conditions in 36 of blessing? Ask God for forgiveness. And here in that land, as they see this approaching, the people have to get down and ask God for his forgiveness. He says, he'll be jealous for his land. Yea, the Lord will answer and say unto his people, "Behold, I will send you corn and wine and oil, and ye shall be satisfied therewith, and I will no more make you a reproach amongst the nations." Almost instantaneous. In Ezekiel 39 and 22, in the aftermath of that great battle, it tells us this: "So the house of Israel shall know that I am the Lord their God from that day and forward. Now will I bring again the captivity of Jacob and have mercy upon the whole house of Israel, and will be jealous for my holy name." Something happens to the nation at that time. God, from that day forward, they become his people again. I believe it's the place where Israel come to know the Lord. You know, there's another clue that I have that it's in the first half of the tribulation. Because in chapter 13, or chapter 12 of the book of Revelation, Antichrist turns his attention to destroy the Jews that are in the land during the tribulation. And it tells us this in Revelation 12:17, "And the dragon," that is Satan, "was wroth with the woman," which is identified as Israel, "and went to make war with the remnant of her seed, which keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ." First half of the tribulation again. I'm just adding these verses together to let you seriously consider them. In the book of Joel, back in that Joel chapter 2, when the people cry to God, this is what happens. He says, "But I will remove far off from you the northern army, will drive him into a land barren and desolate, with his face toward the east sea, his hind part toward the utmost sea, and his stink shall come up, and his ill savour shall come up, because he hath done great things." According to the book of Ezekiel, only a sixth of that army survive, and God drives the remnant off. And I used to puzzle, because so many commentators say, see, God drives them down between the Mediterranean Sea and the Dead Sea. And I thought, well, it doesn't sound very sensible to me, because he's driving them all the way through the land. And many commentators have this. But I think the answer is understanding the utmost sea and the east sea. I believe that he drives them back to where they came from, but further to the east into the land of Siberia. Now the question is, why can't they go back to the land of Magog? Well, it's very easy, because God tells us in Ezekiel 39 and verse 6, "I will send a fire on the land of Magog." At the same time, God is destroying that army there on the mountains of Jerusalem. Magog will be beset by fire, and God will destroy that area of the world. God's always judging. I sometimes wonder whether that judgment is on, particularly on the land of Magog, is because they're anti-God views. They're atheistic views. You know, but I can't be positive about that. It's just speculation. And then it says this: "Then shall they know that I am the Lord their God, which caused them to be led into captivity among the heathen, but I have gathered them into their own land and have left none of them any more there. Neither will I hide my face any more from them, for I have poured out my spirit upon the house of Israel, saith the Lord God." What did Ezekiel 37 say? he would eventually pour his Spirit out upon them. Of course, we're moving forward in the time frame to the millennial kingdom. What follows chapter 38 and 39 in the book of Ezekiel? All about the millennial kingdom. Interesting, isn't it? It's all about how worship will be re-established in the millennial kingdom, how the priesthood will be restored, how sacrifices will again commence in the millennial kingdom. Don't get confused, the church won't be offering them. I preached on this a while back. People kept asking me, what do you mean? We'll go back to sacrificial worship? We won't. But the nation of Israel will once again sacrifice in the millennium. Remember, they're not glorified people. They'll be resurrected to be in the millennium. But you have to understand the sacrifices also that they'll make. There will be no more Day of Atonement. That's the first one that's missing. Why? Because God won't forgive their sin on a daily basis anymore. They will have to live and suffer the judgment if they do not obey God. So the millennial kingdom will have different things. But they'll offer things like the Feast of Tabernacles. Well, in the prophetic feasts, the Feast of Tabernacles remembered their wanderings in the wilderness, but the prophetical significance of the Feast of Tabernacles was the provision of God in the Promised Land. He would provide for all their needs as he did in their wanderings in the wilderness. You see, every feast of Israel had a prophetical significance. You can trace it through the scriptures. And in chapters 40 to 48, God details what worship for the nation would be like in the millennial kingdom. It says there in verse 39, it shall come to pass that at the same time shall things come into... Now, why do they invade? That's the big question. What causes them to come? It says here in chapter 39, verse 10, it shall also come to pass that at the same time shall things come into thy mind, and thou shalt think an evil thought, and thou shalt say, I will go up to the land of unwarned villages to take a spoil and to take a prey, to turn thine hand upon the desolate places that are now inhabited, and upon the people that are gathered out of the nations which have gotten cattle and goods that dwell in the midst of the land. So it's God that puts it into their mind to come. See, God's orchestrating all this. He wants the nation to come back to him. But he has to send something into their lives to force them to surrender their lives back to him. And then it says this, thou shalt come up against the people of Israel as a cloud to cover the land. It shall be in the latter days, and I will bring thee against my land, that the heathen may know me, when I shall be sanctified in thee, O God, before the people. You see, not only will Israel find salvation, but in chapter 39 it says that God will be glorified amongst the nations when they see what God has done to that great army. The question a lot of people ask is, what are the spoils? Scripture doesn't tell us. Is it oil or is it gas? Those are two of the favourite things. It's interesting that in 2011, Russia were the world's largest producer and exporter of oil, about 10.5 million barrels a day. And they were doing it for one thing only, money. They desperately need money in Russia. And they are a huge exporter of oil. Some estimates of their known reserves are about 67 billion barrels of crude oil and about 80 to 140 billion barrels of shale oil, something we're not doing in Australia, and I don't know that we have to. We can get plenty of oil without having to go to shale oil, but it can be extracted that way. The interesting thing is, it tells us in Fox News about 2013, it tells us that new discoveries of oil in Israel showed that they hold almost 250 billion barrels of shale oil reserve. and it compares with reserves of 250 billion barrels of crude oil in Saudi Arabia. Now, if you followed the news in the last week, they've just made massive shale oil discoveries on the Golan Heights. Remember, they hold the Golan Heights since 1967, and there's no way they're ever going to give that back to Syria. It's their territory now, and they've discovered huge reserves up there. Unbelievable. They're mind-boggling, the amount that they've discovered. So it's also interesting. Also, we know this, that in Israel's waters, there are about 5 billion barrels of crude oil and over a trillion cubic metres, feet of natural gas. Israel are becoming a very large exporter of oil. These are the known oil producing countries, or the millions of barrels a day of their oil reserves. Interesting, if you note, who's the biggest oil reserves? Little country of Venezuela. Who would believe it? You know, one of the poorest economies in South America, and that little country, Saudi Arabia. And then you have Canada, you have Iran, Iraq, Kuwait, the United Arab Emirates, Russia, Libya, and the United States. These are the top oil reserves in the world. But what I want you to think about is, during the tribulation and the early parts of the tribulation, there are tremendous upheavals in the world. There are earthquakes. The water of a third of the world is turned to blood. A third of the oceans are turned to blood. All sea life dies. Tells us in that judgment that a third of the ships of the world are destroyed. If you remember my message last year, I think I preached on this. Today it would total about 16,000 ships that would just go because of that judgment. Imagine what they're carrying. We don't know where those judgments take place or what those oil reserves will be or how desperate the world will be for this one commodity. Now, I'm not saying it is oil they're going after. There may be other things that will come up, but it is a good thought about it. There are other things we're seeing. The alignment between Russia, Turkey, Iran, Libya are right in the fore. With Libya, they are supporting Libya quietly because they've got an ocean a base there for their ships. That's why, despite the fact that Iran weren't happy, they went in and bombed and helped to get rid of ISIS in Syria. It was two reasons. One, I think they wanted to get rid of ISIS, because remember a number of years ago what happened in Chechnya? If any of you remember the news of Chechnya, tremendous problems. That was Muslim problems in Chechnya. But they also have a base in Syria, a naval base in the Mediterranean. And Iran weren't happy about them bombing, but they had to agree to it. The relationship between Turkey and Russia is growing almost on a daily basis. These alignments are taking place. And while it may have a while to go, we can see that the formation of it is there even in the land in which we live today. I haven't mentioned one thing, and I give you this as a speculative thought. Don't hold me to it, because I would have trouble taking you to a scripture to explain it. If Passover looked forward to the death of Christ, we know that they'll hold Passover in the millennial kingdom, which will look back to the death of Christ. We know that they will hold the Feast of Tabernacles. They will not hold the Feast of Atonement, Day of Atonement, because that died when God stopped forgiving the nation's sin in one day. And all of the old feasts of Israel have a prophetical significance of a future thing. But what about the Day of Atonement? What happened on the Day of Atonement? There were two feasts involved with it. Test your memories now. The feast, Day of Atonement, started 10 days before, and they had what? The Feast of Trumpets. And the trumpets would sound, everybody would stop work in Israel, and they would come home, and they would begin to set things right with God. If they had an argument or a problem with their neighbours, they would set that right. And they would clean the house, and they would make huge preparations for the Day of Atonement. But what happened on the Day of Atonement? We remember the two goats would be taken to the temple. The high priest would sacrifice one of them, and he would go in and he would cleanse himself in the most holy place. And then he would come out and he would go in again, and the sin of the nation would be poured out before the Lord, and God would forgive their sin. He would then go out and he'd take the scapegoat and he'd place his hands over the scapegoat and he'd pray the sins of the people over the scapegoat. And the goat would be led out into the wilderness by a fast runner. Sin would be taken out of the camp. People say, how can Israel be saved in one day? My friends, it's already happened in history. It happened every year that priest went in on the Day of Atonement, because on the Day of Atonement, the sin of the nation was forgiven for another year. God ceased to judge them for another year. My personal view, and it's a very personal view, is that maybe, just maybe, that invasion will take place on the Day of Atonement. The trumpet will sound to call the people to repentance, and then God will forgive the sin of the nation as they turn to Him. This is the Feast of Trumpets, and it tells us this: on the seventh month, in the first day, you'll have a Sabbath, a memorial of blowing of trumpets, a holy convocation. Also on the 10th day of this seventh month, there shall be a Day of Atonement. It shall be an holy convocation unto you, and ye shall afflict your souls and offer an offering made by fire unto the Lord. Well, it's just a thought. You think about it. I'm not being dogmatic about this because I can't take you to another scripture to show it. But it's just a suspicion I have. I hope you've understood. I haven't gone into the details of the battle because you can read that for yourself. The important thing about Ezekiel 38 and 39 is where it occurs and why it occurs. The second thing is what it produces. So you go home and read those chapters. Read Joel chapter 2. Link the two together. And you'll have a real picture of Israel, God's future dealings with Israel, I believe, in order to bring them to faith, back into faith and into the family of God, so that He can forgive them. And the third prophecy then of Ezekiel 37 can be applied. He will put them back in the land with clean hearts and His Spirit within them, and they will be a people that He can bless once more. Thank you, brother. Want me to close? Oh. Our gracious Father, we do thank you for the Word of God. And dear Lord, we pray that tonight you would give us understanding of it. Our Father, we thank you that you indeed have promises for the nation of Israel. And dear Lord, it relies, though, on them coming back in fellowship with thyself and confessing their sin. Now, Father, we pray that we might learn lessons from this as well, dear Lord. If you stray from the Lord, then there can be consequences. And for thousands of years, Israel has had to face the consequences of their rejection of thee. Now, Father, if there's somebody who doesn't know Christ, don't be like the stubborn Israelites. Dear Lord, give your heart to the Lord. Let Him lead and guide and direct and bring you into blessing too, into the church and our Father, into the promises that He's made concerning His people. And we ask and pray these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.